Exodus 4 and continued the story. We saw that the state of the Jews as that came to be in Egypt is described in the first chapter. The birth in the first 80 years of Moses' life are described in the second chapter. And then at age 80 in chapter 3, Moses encountered God at the burning bush, and there he received a call to go to command Pharaoh to let the people go. Moses was did not feel like he was the man for the job. He said, "Who am I to go?" But God answered by saying, "Certainly I will be with thee." And Moses said, "Well, how will I identify you to them?" And God gave him his name, "I am that I am. Tell them I am has sent you." And he told him exactly what he should say to the people and to Pharaoh. And he said, however, that the king of Egypt, he said in verse 19, would not let them go, no, not by a mighty hand. That apparently means not accept, but, or as the marginal reference says, or but by strong hand. That is, he won't let you go without God using a strong hand against him, which would make a reference to the many plagues that were brought against him. Reading those last verses again from chapter 3, God said, "I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not by a mighty hand, and I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders," which took the form of 10 plagues, "which I will do in the midst thereof, and after that he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall come to pass that when ye go, ye shall not go empty. But every woman shall borrow of her neighbor," actually the word borrow should be demand of her neighbor, "and of her that sojourneth in her house, jewels and of silver and jewels of gold and raiment, and ye shall put them upon your sons and upon your daughters, and ye shall spoil the Egyptians." This refers to after the 10 plagues, after the Passover plague, the Egyptians were so eager to get the Jews out of their land, knowing that God was judging Egypt for the presence of the Jews there, that they were glad to give the Jews anything they asked for just to get them to agree to go. And that's how they came to be rich, the Jews, when they left, though they'd been slaves. Some people feel like that was not very nice of the Jews to take advantage of the Egyptians in that case and take all their gold and silver and all that. But it's been suggested that that is only back payment for the years of service that they did for the Egyptians without pay. And also, of course, we know that the Jews didn't keep that stuff because they had to give it to Moses to make the tabernacle. And the gold and the things that were given to them were used later to make the tabernacle. So they were all given to God anyway. So they spoiled Egypt.
Huh? Ironic,
isn't it? Yeah. They spoiled Egypt and gave it all to God eventually to make the tabernacle. Or at least, maybe not all of it, a lot of it. Excuse me. Chapter 4, "And Moses answered and said, But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice. For they will say, The Lord hath not appeared unto thee. And the Lord said to him, What is that in thine hand? And he said, A rod. And he said, Cast it on the ground. And he cast it upon the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, Put forth thine hand, and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand, and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand, that they might believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. And the Lord said furthermore unto him, Put now thine hand into thy bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand had leprosy, as white as snow. And he said, Put thine hand into thy bosom again. And he put his hand into his bosom again, and plucked it out of his bosom, and behold, it was turned again as his other flesh. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice, that thou shalt take of the water of the river, and pour it upon the dry land, and the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land." Now there's three signs that were to be given here that were to confirm that Moses was the deliverer. One of them was the casting of his rod down on the ground. Now, his rod was used frequently for unusual things. Whenever there was a plague, he would wave his rod out over the land or over the water that was going to be affected by the plague. When the Jews were ready to cross the Red Sea, God told him to wave his staff over the sea, and the seas parted. Later on, when it became Aaron's rod, and there was a dispute among the Jews as to whether Aaron was right to be the high priest or not, God said, take the rod of Aaron and the rod of the other men who claimed to be qualified and put them before the Lord in the tabernacle, and we'll see which one God honors by causing it to come alive and bud. And so Aaron's rod budded and came alive. So this rod had many interesting changes it went through. Just a dead stick. He threw it down, it became a serpent. And then he fled from it, but then he was told to actually grab it by the tail and it became a rod again. Perhaps that is symbolic of the condition of the Jews before they came into Egypt. They were shepherds, characterized by the staff, the shepherd's staff that he was carrying at that moment. They were shepherds, but then they came into a cruel state under oppressive domination, under the devil, as it were, which might be what the serpent represents. Their circumstances changed, and they came under a frightening condition from which Moses had actually fled. And that's why God had found him out there in the wilderness, because Moses had fled from the situation, the Pharaoh being like a serpent or like the devil. But then Moses was told to actually take it by the tail. Now, there are certain snakes which, when held by the head a certain way, can be made to be somewhat paralyzed if pinched just behind the head. And if they're painted the right colors, they could be made to look like rods. And the Pharaoh's magicians duplicated this miracle probably in that way, by taking snakes like that, painted to look like rods, and then throwing them down, and the snakes then began to crawl. But the fact that Moses did not use that trick is evident by the fact he didn't pick up the snake by the head. He picked it up by the tail, which would be very, very dangerous to do, of course, because if he could grab the snake by the head, it couldn't bite him. But if he grabbed it by the tail, a snake has no trouble whipping around and biting someone who's holding it by the body or by the tail. But he was supposed to take it, but to trust God, that God was going to give him the mastery over it. And, of course, he was doing something very dangerous, taking a viper by the tail, where, under ordinary conditions, it could bite him and kill him. And so also undertaking this task of leading the people of Israel out was going to be a dangerous thing. He was going to have to risk his life, but with God's help, he would survive it and succeed. And then he would be able to lead the people out with his staff, even as he had led the sheep with his staff. So we find perhaps a reference here to the three conditions of the rod being the three conditions of Israel. The rod, then the snake, then the rod. You see, they're shepherds, and then they come under the bondage and the oppression of the enemy, and then they're brought back out again to shepherd their flocks once more. And then with his hand and the leprosy, he put his hand into his bosom, that is, into his clothes, into, you know, his chest, inside his robe there. And when he pulled it out, it had leprosy. But then when he put it back in and pulled it out, it was normal again. Again, probably speaking of the condition of the Jews, how that they went into Egypt at first healthy, but their condition had come about to be very bad, just like a leprosy smiting a body, that their condition was a killer. But that God was going to bring them back to normal, just like Moses' hand became normal. Now, if those signs weren't enough, then he was to take water from the river and pour it out on the ground, and it would become blood. This might represent the fact that if no other signs would convince them, that God would have sent judgment. We know the first judgment of a plague that God sent was turning the river water into blood. And this might, by pouring this water on the ground and it becoming blood, might have been like a warning that God was going to begin his judgments if people didn't believe on him. And sort of this is the first bucket full of judgment that's being poured out, and the fact that it turns into blood is sort of a forerunner of the rest. So these signs are given. Now Moses, of course, said, I'm not good enough, they won't believe in me, and so forth. And God said, you've got what it takes. You've got that rod there, you know. But his rod was just an ordinary rod. The thing that made it helpful to him in this situation was that when he threw it down out of obedience to God, it became something supernatural. God's power was released by Moses' obedience. Now, Moses knew it would take something supernatural to get the people out of Egypt and for him to stand before Pharaoh. And he knew that he didn't have supernatural powers, but he did have something that was adequate. And that was just an ordinary rod, which every shepherd had. It was not special equipment. It was the kind of thing that every traveler needed to walk around with, a walking stick. But when he used it in obedience to God, throwing it on the ground, then God's power was activated to the situation to make it everything that it needed to be, to convince the people or whatever. So we can see that God can take our ordinary skills, our ordinary things about us. We're not necessarily people with special qualifications for the task of bringing the world to the knowledge of Christ, but he can take ordinary people with ordinary things, and when we obey him and submit those things and ourselves to him, then they become a miracle. And God can do great wonders with ordinary people. You think of someone like Mother Teresa of Calcutta, if you've ever read about her. Just an ordinary woman who's just gone and she's done wonders, you know, for the people of Calcutta. And, of course, God's really made her extremely famous, too. But ordinary people who just devote themselves to obey God, God can work tremendous miracles with them. And, of course, even the apostles, who did wonders of healing the sick and raising the dead and casting out demons, were ordinary men. They were uneducated. They didn't have special qualifications. They were just obedient and trusting in Christ. And so Moses also didn't have any special talents or special equipment or special qualifications, but God could use what little he had. In Mark chapter 6, in the story of the feeding of the 5,000, we're told that Jesus said to his disciples, "You feed these people." And the disciples said, "We don't have what it takes. We don't have the food. We don't have the money. We can't feed these people. They're a multitude. A year's wages couldn't even feed them all, one meal." And Jesus said, "Well, how much do you have? What do you have?" And they said, "Well, just a few fish and a few loaves." And so he said, "Give that to me." And so when they gave him what they had, which was a very ordinary meal, he was able to do a miracle and make it meet the needs of the moment. So again, we don't need to have special talent or special skill or special education or special powers. We just need God. We just need to put what the ordinary things we have in God's hands, and he can meet the need of the moment with them if we surrender to him and obey him. Well, verse 10 then, "And Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent," not a good speaker in other words, "neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of slow tongue." Now, according to Acts chapter 7, he was a man, at one time, he was a man mighty in word and in deed. Apparently a great orator and a man of great actions and great exploits. But 40 years later, here he sees himself as a stutterer. He's lost his self-confidence. He's not as self-secured as he was before. And now he's a stammerer and a stutterer. He says, "I'm not the kind to go and stand before Pharaoh." He's used to having all the lawyers and the orators come and plead their case before him with eloquent language. "I'm not eloquent like that. There's no way I can do that." And the Lord said unto him, "Who hath made a man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb or the deaf or the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth and teach thee what thou shalt say." And he said, "O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send." Now, it sounds like Moses here is finally agreeing and saying, "Okay, if you want me to go, I'll go." But in fact, he's not saying that. He's saying, "Lord, send anyone you want." But he's implying anyone other than me. And so God got angry for the first time with him. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses and said, "Is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well. And also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee. And when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart. And thou shalt speak unto him, and put words in his mouth. And I will be with thee, and with thy mouth, and with his mouth, and will teach you what ye shall do. And he shall be thy spokesman unto the people. And he shall be, even he shall be to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of God. And thou shalt take this rod in thine hand, wherewith thou shalt do these signs." Now, when it said Aaron would be instead of a mouth to Moses, and Moses would be instead of a God to Aaron, it simply means that God was going to speak to Moses, and Moses would have to be God's spokesman to Aaron. He and Aaron could consult privately the things that God wanted said, but Aaron was a better orator than Moses, and therefore could do that. It's interesting that Aaron had the freedom to come wandering out there looking for Moses. He must have escaped also. It's hard to say whether very many of the Jews fled from Egypt, as Moses had done. But it's clear that they had hard bondage and so forth, and that even asking to get them a 3 days journey out of the thing was going to be asking a lot. And so that they couldn't just go as they will, but Aaron may have escaped also under similar conditions. Although we don't know. He seems free to come out and meet Moses here. So let's summarize just for the moment the objections that Moses raised and the answers that God gave to him. Because Moses objected five times in five different ways to the call. He was reluctant to answer it. The first thing he said in chapter 3 and verse 11 was, "Who am I?" In other words, "I'm not qualified." And God's answer was, "I am with thee." In other words, it doesn't matter who you are. It matters who's with you. Chapter 3 and verse 11. And so God just totally removed any excuse from him of being not the right man, because it doesn't matter who the man is as long as he's got God with him. And so that removed that objection. And then in verse 13, basically the question and objection was, "Well, how? I don't even know your name. How can I identify you to them?" And God told him his name, "I am that I am." And then in chapter 4 and verse 1, Moses essentially said, "They won't believe me." And that's when God gave him three signs. He says, "Well, now you've got no excuse. They'll believe these signs." And then in chapter 4 and verse 10, "Of course, I'm not eloquent. I'm not a good speaker." And God's answer to that was, "I made your mouth." If I made your mouth, obviously it implies that I can also give it the ability to speak. And the final objection in verse 13 was, "Send someone else." Essentially, "Send anyone you want, but not me." And God said, "Okay, I'll send someone else to go with you, Aaron. So you're not getting out of it, you know." He said, "Send someone else." So he says, "Okay, I'll send someone else. I'll send Aaron with you. You're still going. And so Aaron will speak for you." Now we get to verse 18. "And Moses went and returned to Jethro his father-in-law and said unto him, 'Let me go, I pray thee, and return unto my brethren which are in Egypt, to see whether they are yet alive.' And Jethro said to Moses, 'Go in peace.' And the Lord said unto Moses in Midian, 'Go, return into Egypt, for all the men are dead which sought thy life.'" The death of that Pharaoh was recorded for us in chapter 2 and verse 23. The death of the Pharaoh who had tried to kill Moses. So God says, "All the men are dead, so you can go." And Moses took his wife and his sons and set them upon an ass, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said unto Moses, "When thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all the wonders before Pharaoh which I have put in thine hand. But I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go." So the signs were originally given to show to the Jews, to convince them that God had sent Moses. But he said, "Now, also I want you to show these signs to Pharaoh. However, I'm letting you know, I'm going to harden his heart so he won't let you go." And we'll talk about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart later when it comes up more as part of the story. "And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, Let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn." That is, looking forward to the 10th plague. The warning was going to be, ultimately, if you don't let my son Israel go, I'm going to slay your son. But he gave many warning shots beforehand. He sent 9 plagues before that one, and Pharaoh refused to respond to each of them, so finally this ultimate plague was sent. It's not as though Pharaoh was unwarned. He received very strong warnings again and again, both verbally and by the 9 plagues, and he refused to be corrected by them. Verse 24, "And it came to pass by the way in the inn," now this is while Moses is still traveling to Egypt, "that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it by his feet and said, 'Surely a bloody husband art thou to me.' So he let him go, and she said, 'A bloody husband thou art,' because of the circumcision." This little passage has confused a lot of people because it seems so obscure, but really the story is not too hard to put together. Apparently, when Moses' son was born, Gershom, who was born in Midian, this is before God called Moses, Moses knew that he should circumcise the boy because Moses was a Jew. And God had said to Abraham in Genesis 17 that every Jew, every male boy, must be circumcised at 8 days or else he'll be cut off from his people. And to not circumcise a child, of course, was not the child's fault, but the parents' fault. It was Moses who was responsible to obey God in this matter. A child couldn't circumcise himself at 8 days. And therefore, if Moses didn't do it, he knew he was being disobedient to God. Now, apparently, when Moses first suggested this to his wife thought of it as a grotesque and horrible thing and wouldn't approve of it. And Moses must have submitted to her, and that the child went uncircumcised. At this point, we don't know how old the child was, but it's clear that Moses had acquiesced to his wife. Now, the reason I bring his wife into this and her resistance is because of her obvious reaction here. As soon as she saw that Moses was in danger of his life. Now, how the Lord met him and sought to kill him, we don't know. Some people think that Moses caught a deadly sickness and God was bringing judgment upon him for not circumcising his son. Others feel there was maybe a theophany, like the man who wrestled with Jacob. A man appeared and was wrestling with Moses about to kill him. But one way or another, she discerned that God was judging Moses because he had submitted to her. And so she finally acquiesced, went ahead and circumcised her son, but you could tell she was still mad about it. She threw the foreskin down at his feet and said, "You are sure a bloody husband to me. I should have married another man," kind of a thing. "I wouldn't have had to do this." So, I mean, the bitterness that she expresses makes it clear that this was not the first time the issue arose. It seems it must have arisen when the child was 8 days old, when Moses originally would have circumcised it. She resisted it. And it seems like they must have had some dispute about it in the family before this time. Because as soon as she saw something going wrong, she immediately put two and two together in her head and said, "Oh, it's because this child's uncircumcised." So she reluctantly and begrudgingly went ahead and circumcised the child and expressed her bitterness about it afterwards. Now, this shows that even though God had chosen Moses, and he was not willing to actually use Moses until Moses came to full obedience. Moses still had some unfinished business with God. He had been called to the ministry, and he was on his way to fulfill that call, but he still had some unfinished business. He hadn't circumcised his son. Now, this business might have been left unfinished for many years at this point. We don't know how old his son was, but it would seem like Moses took this wife some 40 years earlier. So his son, his son must have been a child, of course, must have been born late in the marriage. But it might not have been an infant, might have been 10 or 12 years old. Ishmael was circumcised by his father when he was 13. And the child could have been older than that even. At any rate, for some years probably, Moses had left this business of circumcision undone. He'd lived in compromise, is what it was. It was a compromise. He had not fully obeyed the Lord. And he had compromised apparently to please his wife. And that was apparently a measure he took in order to keep peace in the home. But now that he was called to obey God, he had to decide, is he going to keep peace in the home by disobeying God, or is he going to risk his family by obeying God? Now, we find that Zipporah is not mentioned again after this in all the story of his standing before Pharaoh, but she does come with her father later on to meet Moses, which suggests that at this time she probably went back home to her father. It seems like Moses and his wife parted at this time because, as I said, from this point on we hear nothing of her until Moses has already led the people out of Egypt. And then she and her father come to visit Moses. So this seems to have been a real conflict they had. Yes? That's true. Right, when they came out into the wilderness, one of the first things God made them do is circumcise themselves because they hadn't been practicing circumcision for those latter years of the captivity. They hadn't been obeying that. And Moses, to be a leader, had to be the first in obedience. You know, that's a good point, too. When they came in the land, too. Okay, yeah, during the 40 years in the wilderness, they didn't do it either, yeah. So the Jews tended to kind of let this thing ride. They tended to not really obey this circumcision thing. Of course, we know that they let a lot of things in the law ride, In fact, there were whole generations of Jews that didn't even know what the law was. And in the days of Josiah, they discovered a copy of the law and they were all amazed to hear what it said. I mean, it had been hidden or lost in the temple for many generations. So the Jews, even though they got the law from God, didn't always keep it. And Moses had compromised in this matter, and it might have been considered a small matter to him. Maybe none of the Jews were circumcising their kids during this period of time. But to be a leader of the people, he had to be a leader in obedience to God. And even small compromises could not be tolerated. So while this area of compromise was in his life, he couldn't be used of God. It's like when God was sending Jacob back into the promised land after his 20 years with Laban. God wrestled with Jacob. And he had to bring Jacob to the place of total submission and total trust in God instead of in his own flesh. And that's when he crippled Jacob and renamed him Israel. But that was just because Jacob was on his way back to the place where God was sending him. So Moses was on his way back to the place where God was going to use him. But he had to deal with him first and get this dirty laundry out of the way. And so the child was circumcised, and God then released the pressure off of Moses then. Interestingly, Moses didn't do the circumcising. His wife did. However, he may have commanded her to. The story is told in extremely sketchy fashion, in very little detail. It may be that when he sensed what was happening to him, he commanded his wife to do it. And then she reluctantly gave in, whereas she had formerly been unwilling to do so. Verse 27, and the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. And he went, and he met him in the mount of God, and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him, and all the signs which he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. So when Moses first came with Aaron to the children of Israel and did those signs, the children of Israel did believe. Later on, however, they got discouraged again, of course, because things got worse for them again. But at first, they did receive his testimony. All right, now we go on to chapter 5. And afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. Notice it's Jehovah, God of Israel. Let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is Jehovah, that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I know not Jehovah, neither will I let Israel go. Now the 10 plagues that followed were God's way of answering this question. Pharaoh said, who is Jehovah? Why should I obey Jehovah? And God said, well, I'll show you why. And he sent 10 plagues. Now, mind you, when God warned of these plagues, he said, I'm going to do this, I'm going to send this plague. He says, so that the Egyptians will know that I am Jehovah. So that Pharaoh will know that I am Jehovah. Again and again, God says that, as we'll see, for instance, in chapter 7 and verse 5, where it says, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, or Jehovah. And in verse 17, it says, thus saith the Lord, in this thou shalt know that I am Jehovah. He says that to the Pharaoh. And so forth, again and again. In chapter 8, in verse 22, we have it again. Where he says, and I will sever in that day the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, to the end that thou mayest know that I am Jehovah in the midst of the earth. So again, the Pharaoh says, who is Jehovah? As soon as he hears the name, I don't know Jehovah. I'm not going to do what this Jehovah demands. Why should I obey Jehovah? And God's answer was the 10 plagues. This is why. So you'll know that I'm Jehovah. He was going to teach Pharaoh who he was. And they said, the God of the Hebrews hath met with us. Let us go, we pray thee, 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice unto the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with a sword. In other words, God has told us we have to go. We can't disobey him. God might bring judgment on us if you don't let us go. Of course, it really turned out the other way. He brought judgment on the Egyptians and spared the Jews of it. But he's basically saying we have an obligation to our God. If we ignore it, then, of course, God will judge us, because no one can ignore God's commands with impunity. And the king of Egypt said unto them, Wherefore do ye Moses and Aaron let the people from their work? Get you unto your burdens. And Pharaoh said, Behold, the people of the land now are many, and ye make them rest from their burdens. And Pharaoh commanded the same day the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, Ye shall no more give the people straw to make bricks as heretofore. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. And the tale or their quota of bricks which they did make heretofore, ye shall lay upon them. Ye shall not diminish anything of it, for they be idle. Therefore they cry, saying, Let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let there more work be laid upon the men, that they may labor therein, and let them not regard vain words. So the Pharaoh said, Well, if you people have enough time on your hands to be thinking about going out and worshiping your God, I just am not giving you enough work. So he made it harder for them and says, You aren't going to get the straw anymore for your bricks. Now, this was carried out, and I mentioned in a previous lecture that the archaeologists who have discovered Pithom, which is one of the cities, according to chapter 1, that the Jews built for the Egyptians, one of the two treasure cities mentioned in chapter 1 and verse 11, at Pithom, actually, they have found that the lower courses of the bricks do have straw in them, finely cut straw, as though it was supplied by the government for the workers. But then in the higher courses of bricks, the straw is clearly not of that kind. It is stubble and dry grass that's been hastily plucked up by the roots, with still the dirt in the roots and all. And then, of course, in the upper courses of bricks, they don't have any straw at all of any kind. And that's an interesting archaeological discovery that seems to confirm this, that the Bible says, that they built this city of Pithom, and as the building progressed, they couldn't get the straw anymore. So you find the bricks without straw near the top. And the taskmasters of the people went out, and their officers, and they spake unto the people, saying, Thus saith Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go ye, get you straw where ye can find it. Yet not aught of your work shall be diminished. So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. In other words, dry grass and whatever they could find. And the taskmasters hasted them, saying, Fulfill your works, your daily tasks, as when there was straw. And the officers of the children of Israel, apparently among the slaves there were still some who were spokespersons for them, the officers of the children of Israel, which Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten, excuse me, and demanded, Wherefore have you not fulfilled your tasks in making brick both yesterday and today as heretofore? Then the officers of the children of Israel came and cried unto Pharaoh, saying, Wherefore dealest thou thus with thy servants? There is no straw given to thy servants, and they say to us, Make brick. And behold, thy servants are beaten, but the fault is in thine own people. But he said, Ye are idle. Therefore ye say, Let us go and do sacrifice to the Lord. Go therefore now and work, for there shall no straw be given you, yet shall ye deliver the tale of bricks, or the quota of bricks. And the officers of the children of Israel did see that they were in an evil case, after it was said, Ye shall not minish aught of the bricks from your daily task. And they met Moses and Aaron, who stood in the way as they came forth from Pharaoh. And they said unto them, The Lord look upon you and judge, because ye have not made our... Ye have made our savor to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants, and put a sword in their hand to slay us. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Why is it that thou hast sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people, neither hast thou delivered thy people at all. So it looked like God's promise wasn't coming true. And Moses, who hardly knew God at all, just had the one encounter with him at the burning bush, had occasion to wonder, you know, Lord, are you playing a prank on us? What's going on here? And the people just thought Moses was playing a prank on them. They said, okay, you said you were from God, and you said you came to set us free, but you've just caused us more trouble. And so Moses, you know, what could he answer? He didn't expect things to go that way. Although God did say to Moses that Pharaoh would not let them go immediately, he didn't realize things were going to get worse. A lot of times when we begin to pray for something, the situation gets worse before it gets better. I think maybe because we begin to pray for things sometimes before they've gotten bad enough for us to really see the hopelessness of the situation. Like when the sisters of Lazarus sent a message to Jesus saying, the one that you love is sick, Lazarus is sick. Jesus could have gone and healed him right then, or even healed him from a distance. He'd done that in another case. But he waited. He waited 2 full days, and then he went down and waited until Lazarus was dead. And he said to his disciples, Lazarus is dead. And he says, I'm glad I wasn't there so that you might believe. In other words, he wanted Lazarus to die to show the situation to be more hopeless in order that the power of God might be shown the more powerfully in it. You know, when we pray for every little situation, which we should do, by the way, we should pray for every small matter because the Bible says, cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. Don't be surprised if sometimes they get a little worse first. The sisters of Lazarus said, Lord, come. They prayed for him to come and heal their brother. But their brother got worse. He even died. It seemed like their prayers weren't answered. But, of course, Jesus had a plan. And he came and he made it better. But he had to wait for it to look more hopeless first so that people's faith would be made stronger when they see him deliver. So they'd know it wasn't just some kind of a trick. So they know it wasn't a natural cure. And so also here, God had heard the people cry out to him for deliverance. And he'd sent a deliverer, but things got worse before they got better. And it was to test their faith also, you see. Of course, he wanted to show how set Pharaoh was against this, so that when he finally did break Pharaoh, it would be clearly God's work and not just the generosity of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh could never get the blessing out of this, saying, oh, people would never say, oh, praise be Pharaoh, he let us go, he was so kind, you see, because he wasn't kind, and God was allowing it to be shown that he wasn't kind. Now we might say, well, why did God let the Jews go into Egypt in the first place and suffer these things? It seems rather unnecessary. But it isn't unnecessary. One reason that God did, apparently, was to separate them from the Canaanites for a period of time. While the Canaanites were becoming so corrupt that God would eventually have to slaughter them all because of their wickedness, he didn't want his people down there associated with them because the Jews, as we find later, were very susceptible to Canaanite religion. They tended to compromise and worship the Canaanite gods, and God wanted to put some distance between them. In these days, believe it or not, there was still some knowledge of the true God in Egypt, even before the Jews came in. Again, the Egyptian Book of the Dead records a belief in a one eternal God. Now, there are other gods they believed in too, but they did believe in the one true God as well. They still retained some memory of that from the days of the flood. See, all the societies came from Noah, and Noah knew the true God, so all the societies in their ancient memories had some concept of the true God. And God apparently felt like Egypt was a safer place for the Jews for the time that they were becoming a great nation than right there among the Canaanites, which might pervert them more. Also, I think that God wanted them to come under bondage more for various reasons. It molded them together as a people more. You know, when people suffer together a common persecution, it fuses them together much more. Richard Wurmbrandt, a pastor who suffered for 14 years in a communist prison in Romania for his faith, says that in the prison, in the prisons where the Christians are and also in the underground churches, that there's no denominational differences. Before persecution came, they had their denominations and they kept apart and so forth. But now that there's persecution, they just all merge together. Excuse me. And they don't care what denomination you're from. In other words, they finally think the way God wants them to think about each other. And they've been united through persecution. And that was happening to the Jews too. Before they went into Egypt, they were only prosperous. They were a prosperous family among the Canaanites. The brothers had rivalry among themselves, as is clearly evident by their selling Joseph into slavery. And they didn't. We don't have much record, but we can be pretty sure they probably didn't get along all the time with each other either. But their families, instead of becoming rivals, became solidified into a nation, really, into one people by the persecution they experienced. Also, of course, it was necessary for this to happen in order to provide for us, and God intended this, to provide an adequate type of the bondage of sin and the great harm that it does to us if we're not delivered through Christ from it. The Jews, the hard bondage they served in Egypt, served as a type and an illustration of the bondage to the devil that we're in until Christ delivers us. So there are a number of reasons for God doing this that we could even imagine, though he never, I don't think he actually tells us in any place what his reasons were, but we can sort of deduce those things from what was going on. I don't know, that's possible. Joseph forgave them. But then again, when they asked him to forgive them, he says, "Am I in the place of God?" As though, you know, it's not his place to, it's not Joseph's place to decide whether to judge them or not. It's God's place. And maybe that could be part of it too. Maybe because of what they'd done to Joseph. However, well, yeah, I mean, God later did tell Moses, "I visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." So it could be that the third and fourth generation, if they were living to be something like 100 years old, would have been up, you know, would have been suffering for the sins of their fathers. But yeah, that's again another possibility. There's a lot of reasons we might postulate, but they were all in. We know one thing: it was in the mind of God for this all to happen then, and it was to bring about His purposes and to foreshadow the deliverance that we experience from sin through Christ. Now we're in chapter 6. Things have only gotten worse for the Jews. And Moses complains and says, "What's going on? I thought you sent me to deliver them, but you haven't delivered them at all. Things have only gotten worse." Then the Lord said unto Moses, "Now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh. Let the plagues commence. For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land." In other words, he won't only agree to let you go, he'll drive you out. He'll be so eager to let you go. "And God spake to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, or El Shaddai. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them?" Now the reason I read it that way is because a question mark would fit just as well as a period here. The punctuation is not found in the original Hebrew. And the translators have put a period there, which seems to make it a false statement. If God says, "But by the name of Jehovah was I not known to them," it would be saying essentially that they didn't know the name Jehovah prior, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob didn't know that name. However, we read in Genesis they did know that name and they did use that name. Now, first of all, there can be no contradiction. Moses wouldn't contradict himself. He wouldn't put these words into the mouth of God and still, you know, in writing Genesis, use the name Jehovah. So what has been suggested by some scholars is that this should be a question. He says, "Yes, they knew me as God Almighty, but didn't they also know me as Jehovah?" Jehovah, which is the name that God specifically revealed himself as to them when he made covenants with them. It is considered that Jehovah is the covenant name for God. That is, he has many names. He's called El Shaddai, El Elyon, El Elohi Yisrael, Elohim. He's got so many different names, but the one name that particularly relates to the covenants that he made with Abraham seems to be Jehovah. That's the name he revealed himself as when he's dealing with people in a covenant relationship with himself. And what he seems to be saying here: yes, they knew me as God Almighty, but didn't they also know me as the covenant God, the God who made a covenant with them? And I think that's what's being suggested here. We need to change the punctuation at the end of verse 3 to a question mark in order to get that thought. But that's an entirely valid change to make, and it certainly makes it more consistent with the known history of the Jews. Verse 4, "And I've also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groanings of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore say thou unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord," or Jehovah, "and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. And ye shall know that I am Jehovah your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you in unto the land of son of Kohath doesn't mean that there was just one generation between Kohath and Amram. Son can simply mean a descendant or a relative even. And so realize that. It doesn't mean that Moses was just the fourth generation from Jacob, because it would be likely that there were more generations intervening between the during that 430 years. But it's simply saying that Amram was descended from Kohath, and gives other names of Kohath's children. And then the sons of Merari are mentioned also in verse 19. But then in verse 20 it says, and Amram took him Jochebed, his father's sister, to wife. So his own aunt. And she bare him Aaron and Moses, of course, and Miriam, but she's not mentioned because she's a woman, and they usually don't mention women in genealogies. And the years of the life of Amram were 137 years. And the sons of these others are named also. These are other sons of Kohath that are named there in verse 21. Korah is one of them in verse 21, who became an opponent to Moses in the wilderness, and he's the one that the ground opened up and swallowed alive. Verse 21, Korah. In verse 23 it says, and Aaron took him Elisheba, daughter of Amminadab, sister of Nahashon, to wife, and she bare him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. Now these men were the sons of Aaron, four of them. Two of them were made priests immediately when Aaron was, and they were put to, and they were killed for their disobedience, which left Eleazar and Ithamar, the two priests, afterwards. Then it gives Korah's sons again in verse 24. And then Eleazar, who was one of Aaron's sons, took him one of the daughters of Putiel to wife, and she bare him Phinehas. Again, Phinehas came to be an important figure later on. In the days when Balaam led the people into sin, Phinehas stopped a plague, as we'll see in the book of Numbers. We won't stop now to go back to that. But Phinehas was a grandson of Aaron through Eleazar. Verse 26, these are that Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their armies. These are they which spake to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring out the children of Israel from Egypt. These are that Moses and Aaron. Just to make sure that's clear. And it came to pass on the day when the Lord spake unto Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I am the Lord, speak thou unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say unto thee. And Moses said before the Lord, behold, I am of circumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh hearken to me? Now these last three verses are just summarizing what we already read. He didn't say this twice to God, I am of circumcised lips, how will Pharaoh hearken to me? He's just saying that after he's given the genealogy, he says, this is the Moses that said that. This is the Moses that said that. Of course, now from the perspective of the writer, Moses, he was writing this after they'd already come out. And so he's stressing the fact that this Moses, who now is writing these books, who is now the great leader of the Jews and has seen the faithfulness of God and has successfully accomplished this, he's the same Moses who said Pharaoh won't listen. See, and that's why he's stressing that. He says, it's amazing. Here I sit writing this book, having succeeded in all the things God said to do, and yet when God first sent me, I said it would never happen. That's what he's actually confessing here. Now we get to chapter 7. Didn't intend to go into chapter 7, but well, maybe we shouldn't so far. Let me see here. I think since we do get into the whole subject of the plagues and the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, which will just require some discussion, I might as well just not go into 7. Oh, you do anyway. Okay, well, many would have to miss it. So we'll save chapter 7 for tomorrow. And
sorry, I forgot what we were on.
That's all right.